We're going to read God's word together tonight in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer before we turn to God's word tonight. Father in heaven, this is thy word, inspired, infallible, unchangeable, and inerrant. We thank thee that this is the word of God, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to bring conviction of sin, able by the gracious internal operation of the Holy Spirit to bring light and life to darkened, deadened souls, able to lead men to Christ. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, bless the preaching of the word tonight. Grant to me now the infilling of the Holy Ghost, and the mighty power which he alone can impart. Remember sinners and backsliders, and give fruit for the preaching of the word, as thy gospel goes forth. And to thee we shall be careful to give the praise. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. I was just saying to my wife before I came out tonight that I had the text, I believe, from the Lord for the meeting tonight, but that didn't stop me being somewhat afraid of it. I have mentioned a few times that we have a great Baptist preacher back in Ulster by the name of Pastor Willie Mullen. In my opinion, the best Baptist preacher in the world. I think it's a pity that most of the Baptists in America have never heard him. When it comes to preaching the gospel, I think that he's in a class where only one or two people ever reach in a generation. A tremendous preacher of the gospel. Now, one night, one of our ministers, in fact, a few of our ministers, but one of them was the Reverend S.B. Cook, who teaches homiletics in the Theological Hall, went along to hear him in a gospel campaign, and he was preaching in this text. And he said, for the first 15 minutes, he was like Pharaoh's chariots. The wheels were off, and he was in deep mud and mire. He was having trouble. Or to change the metaphor, he was plowing concrete for half an hour, for a quarter of an hour. And then Mr. Cook, who is another great preacher, he said, well, that's because the text is very, very difficult. So easy that it's hard for a preacher to preach on. That sounds simple and crazy, but it's true. Now, the text is well known. And I think when people hear a well-known text, they very often say, well, now I can go to sleep. I know it. I trust that you'll listen carefully, because I believe it is the Lord's word for our hearts tonight. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the 15th verse. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's very difficult for a Gentile, and I take it that most of us are Gentiles. The last time I said that in a meeting, a woman came up to me afterwards and she said, you're wrong, I'm a Jewess. But I suppose most of us are Gentiles. And it's difficult for a Gentile to understand the thrill and the joy which this announcement would bring to the heart of a Jew like Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the Apostle. You see, from time immemorial, the Jews had cherished the hope that Messiah would come, that the Lord would send His Christ. And every devout Jewish mother, when she would be giving birth to a man child, would be praying that her child would be the man from the Lord. Indeed, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, you'll find that even Eve, when she was giving birth to her firstborn son, she said, to give the words their literal rendering, I have gotten the man from the Lord. Now, she was mistaken. She hadn't got the man from the Lord in fulfillment of the promise of Messiah, but it showed the hope that already was within her breast. And that hope lived on from generation to generation in the hearts of the mothers of the Jews, in order that they might give birth to the Christ and see the prophecies come to pass. Now, years of persecution, and at last the grinding heel of cruel Roman tyranny, brought the Jews to an all-time low, but still couldn't dampen the desire for the man from the Lord. We're told by secular historians that at the time the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea, speculation and excitement and expectation were running rampant among the Jews at that time, because there was great hope that the Lord's time to send His Christ had come. And everywhere there was the desire, oh, that the salvation of God were come out of Zion. Now here's Paul, a converted Jew, and he says, in effect, the years of waiting are past. The years of prophecy are over. The time of the Messiah has come. And if you are looking for the Lord's Christ, you may look no further than Jesus of Nazareth, because this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Just let me say something before we come to the text. This is a faithful saying. As I pondered those words, I thought sometimes we can overlook the most obvious things in a text. Sometimes a preacher can be that busy seeking to see what the outline of a text is that he misses the most obvious thing of all. This is a faithful saying. So then, this gospel ought to be talked about. And I trust tonight that every Christian in this gospel campaign service will get the force of that. This is not just a doctrine. This is not something to be shut up in the covers of the Bible. This is not something to be confined to some learned theological treatise. This is not something merely to be given out from a gospel pulpit or platform. This is to be talked about. It is a saying. It becomes axiomatic. It gets out through every stratum of society and every part of humanity as God's people go around and they start talking the gospel. You know, that was the great secret of the early church. They went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere gossiping the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it's a tragedy that so many of God's people have forgotten how to talk the gospel. We can talk politics. There will be millions of Americans talking politics between now and this time next week. And they'll be talking politics for a good bit after that. We talk about the weather. We talk about the economy. I think that's one of the greatest shames upon Christians. We talk about the cost of living. People in America don't know they're living. It costs them nothing to live here. They earn two or three times as much as anybody in practically any part of the world, and they pay half as much to live. And yet, they're still complaining. Now, I'm not saying that critically, because this is true all over the world. God's people can talk about politics, they can talk about weather, they can talk about the economy, they can talk about the world situation. But where are the people whose souls are on fire for God and who go out with a vision for the lost and they start talking of Jesus Christ? This is a faithful saying. It should be on the lips of the children of God. It should fill the conversation of the people of God. And wherever we go, whoever we meet with, whatever our company, we ought to be speaking forth the old sovereign grace evangel. Now let's learn what we ought to be talking. We ought to be talking the great fundamentals of the faith. God's people seem to be the most naive among all of the people. The children of this world are certainly wiser in their generation. God's people, I have seen them get into conversations with the ungodly. I have seen them begin to argue about minor points of Christian doctrine. I have seen them point up their differences with other fundamentalist believers. I have seen them tear apart those with whom they ought to be standing shoulder to shoulder. And the ungodly are laughing and going down to hell with it all when we ought to be talking the great fundamental of the gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, I trust that now we have these 2 or 3 weeks of gospel meetings. Every child of God will get to gossiping the gospel. I trust that every Christian will get out among his friends and his workmates and his acquaintances and start talking the gospel. I trust that you'll go where I can never go, where no preacher will ever have an entrance. You'll go to your own home, your own family, your own friends, those with whom God has given you an influence, and you as a Christian will start talking the gospel. You'll find that once you start doing that, that's what God blesses. That's how the church grows. That's how the gospel increases. That's how souls are reached. It's a faithful saying. Now let's look at this text and this faithful saying. I want to say three things basically about it tonight. I want to talk about the entrance of the Savior. Christ Jesus came into the world. I want to talk then for a moment about the deliverance of the Savior. He came to save or to deliver sinners. And then finally, I want to get back to the commencement of the text and talk about the acceptance of the Savior. For this is a faithful saying and it is worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy to be accepted by all. Now let's think firstly of the entrance of the Savior. Will you notice immediately the glorious person here introduced to us. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus, what a person. The names are important because the names have their own peculiar God-given meaning. The word Christ, as most of you will know, is the Greek word equivalent to the Old Testament word Messiah. It means the anointed one. It speaks of Christ as God's servant. It speaks of Christ as the one whom God has set aside. He said through David, he has exalted one chosen out of the people. He has laid help upon one that is mighty. This is that Messiah. And the Lord, the Father, in anointing him and in appointing him, has given him the official position of Messiah and Mediator. Over in Daniel chapter 9, you have a great picture of the Messiah, indeed a definition of his work in one of its most important aspects. I quoted this verse last night, Daniel chapter 29. If you take verse 24 and 25 and 26, you will find that you've got a little section there in a most difficult passage of Scripture, which is dealing with the work of the Messiah. Now you'll notice, breaking into the middle of verse 24, that God has set aside a time to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. I'm not going in now to the meaning of the heptads as they are in the original, or the 70 weeks of prophecy here. But notice verse 26. After, it should be after the 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. After this period of time, Messiah would be cut off, crucified, but not for himself. Now, says Paul, here is the fulfillment of the Messiah who would die for others, for the sins of others, who would rise again. It is Christ Jesus. Now, the word Jesus is the Old Testament word Joshua, and it means Jehovah our Savior, or Jehovah our salvation. Don't you see the person who's being painted and pictured for us here? Christ speaks of the servant, the anointed and the appointed one. That's the humanity. But Jesus points up the fact that this servant is God, Jehovah, the eternal covenant God of Israel, who is himself the salvation of his people. Christ Jesus, God and man in two distinct natures and one perfect person and Savior forever. Now, there are two Joshuas in the Old Testament, and they're very, very important characters, because I think when you study their lives and their ministry, you will see in them a picture, at least of part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first Joshua had the job of leading the children of Israel into God's rest. That was his job. Now, I want you to notice this. Moses could not enter the promised land. Now, speaking of Moses as a mere individual, there was a reason for that. And many people reading the reason think that God was very harsh in keeping that choicest of saints out of the promised land. But the real reason is that Moses is not to be regarded only as an individual, but as a typical man. Moses represents the law. Indeed, the reading of Moses is to the Jew the reading of the Torah, the reading of the law. Moses is the law. And of course, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law never leads anybody into rest. We were reading tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 1 of some foolish preachers, and we have them with us today, who want to go back to preaching the law. Do this and you shall live. Do this and you'll merit life. Live a good life. Do your very best to please God and you're bound to get to heaven. Just this afternoon, I was reading a little book, one of the greatest classics, very small, but yet one of the greatest classics in all theological literature, by a Scottish minister called Henry Scougal. It is called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The book that was instrumental in the conversion of George Whitefield. The book that was instrumental in bringing revival to many places. And in that book, in the very first page, Scougal says that there are so many people, and they think that religion is living a good life. It is being baptized. It is joining the church. It is stretching out the hand of kindness to your neighbor and giving alms to the poor. And he says, this is not saving religion. This is not what brings a man into rest. Moses could never lead the children of Israel into God's rest. But as soon as Moses died, he couldn't do it. Joshua, Jesus, Jehovah, our salvation, he led them into rest. My friend, I tell you, he is but the picture of our greater Joshua. He is but the picture of the Son of God who leads sinners into rest. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned our sin in the flesh, and thank God, leads us into rest. Then there was a second Joshua. You'll read of him in the book of Zechariah. And this Joshua was the high priest who appeared before God on behalf of his people. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior not only leads us out of sin into rest, but he appears before God for us. I think it a tragedy that so many of God's people don't dwell on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ not only offered a sacrifice for our sins, but he appears presenting the merits of his sacrifice for us in glory. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We have a great high priest, one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart. We have one who knows how to help us in the day of trouble, to uphold us in the day of our calamity, to strengthen us in the time of our weakness, to plead our cause when every man's hand is against us, and to ensure that we get safely through to glory. I always love those words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke to Simon Peter. Satan hath desired to have you. And he wasn't speaking only of Peter in that, because while it's lost in English, it's not lost in the original. It's in the plural. He has desired to have you. He wanted all of God's people. He didn't want just Peter. He wanted the whole lot of them. Wanted to ruin them. But the Lord Jesus said, I have prayed for thee individually. I'll be praying for you. My, he is our great Joshua. What a glorious person he is. I often wonder how people live without Jesus Christ. I wonder how people face the problems of life without Christ. I wonder how people set up home without Christ. I wonder how they take all the hard knocks that life has to offer without Christ. My friend, it's hard to live without him. It's harder still to die without him. Tell you it's impossible to escape hell without him, this glorious person. Of course, the text speaks of his gracious pilgrimage. He came into the world. Now, that's a mystery that should cause us to wonder. He came into the world. We can read those things so glibly. Even preachers can recite them so easily. Christ Jesus came into the world. And yet, you know, when that was announced in heaven, the angels could hardly take it in. And not much wonder. I wonder, did you ever stop to think? The angels were first to sin. Satan and those that fell with him. They sinned. And when angels sinned, God gave them up to their sin. God did not move a finger to provide salvation for fallen angels. When angels sinned, he gave them up to their ungodliness. He sealed them in their ungodly condition, and they are damned unto all eternity without the slightest movement of divine grace to save them. Now, God didn't owe sinful men any more than he owed sinful angels. And yet, when man fell, it was whispered in heaven that the very Christ of God, the second person of the Trinity, God's own dear Son, was going to take a human body and soul into union with himself. He was going to lay aside the vestments of his eternal glory. He was going to divest himself of every appearance of his heavenly glory. And he was going down to earth to be a shameful sufferer, to die for the ungodly and to redeem them unto God. Peter puts it well, if I could give his words their basic meaning. They stretched their necks to look into these things. Oh, you can see them craning their necks to seek to get a glimpse of this deep purpose of God. Why would God send his Son to save a bunch of rascal men? Why would God send his Son to save sinful sons of Adam's race when he didn't move a finger to save Satan or Lucifer and the angels who fell with him? Why would he do it? All this is an announcement indeed, a mystery that should cause us to wonder. And a message, thank God, that should cause us to worship. He has come. I think, as I said at the beginning, that thrilled the heart of the Apostle Paul. It brought him to his knees before God. It brought him to worship. It brought him to praise that the Savior of the world has come. Oh, let us get back to the thrill of early Christians in the old glorious message of the gospel. The psalmist said, if I may use the metrical version of the 98th Psalm, sing a new song to Jehovah. For he wondrous things hath wrought, his right hand and holy arm him victory have brought. Thank God that's the song we're singing, that God has sent forth his Son. Through death he hath destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through death he has not only destroyed death, but he has saved us who were liable to the punishment of death and hell forever. Oh, thank God for that glorious pilgrimage, that gracious coming of Christ to the world, how it causes us to worship. The entrance of the Savior, Christ Jesus, came into the world. Will you notice the deliverance of the Savior? He came to save sinners. Now, I want to be very explicit here. I was on this on Sunday morning, so I needn't take too much time on it tonight. There are those who hold that Jesus Christ, when he came into the world and when he died, had no particular aim in view, that he didn't aim to save anybody in particular, that he came merely to open a door whereby everybody might go in, but on the other hand, nobody might go in, whereby heaven might be full, but on the other hand, hell might be full. That the Lord Jesus Christ no more aimed at the salvation of Peter who went to heaven than he did at the salvation of Judas who went to hell. I cannot agree with that theology. And let me say this honestly tonight. Christ Jesus aimed at the salvation of sinners. He aimed at it. And not only did he aim at it, but Christ Jesus accomplished the salvation of sinners. His mission was an absolute and perfect success. He did accomplish it. Why? Because, to use the language of Scripture, he became the surety for his people. And I tell you, there's nothing in them, and there's nothing in hell, and there's nothing in the world that will ever keep them out of heaven. For the blood of Christ has been shed for them. Thank God. When you're covered by the blood, you can say, Christ Jesus is my surety. If you want to know what a surety is, you should take your time and study the 43rd chapter of Genesis and see the scriptural meaning of a surety. It's the guarantee that the lost one will be brought home. The guarantee. And if I fail, says the surety, then hold me responsible. Thank God he accomplished the work as our surety and as our substitute. Now, there's an old verse of a hymn. I often like to quote it. Payment God cannot twice demand. First from my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. If Jesus Christ was my surety and my substitute, if he stood in my place, if he bore the punishment and the wrath of God that was my due, then thank God, I can't bear it. If he paid my price, there's no price for me to pay. He sacrificed himself. Thank God he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. Now what I'm saying is this, that Jesus Christ really, personally, eternally saves his people from their sins. His salvation is a full salvation, not a part salvation. It deals with sin's guilt, and he justifies you. It deals with sin's penalty, and he frees you from condemnation and hell. It deals with sin's power. He breaks it, and he gives you grace to live a holy life, even though you're still of the old Adamic nature within you, until finally he brings you to heaven, and he delivers you from sin's very presence, and he gives you even a body that's like unto his body, without contamination or taint of sin. It's a full salvation. It's a finished salvation. John 19 and 30, it is finished. Thank God it's a free salvation. Romans 6 and 23. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I have been seeking to hammer out a great old-fashioned Puritan principle of the gospel over these last weeks. That salvation is all of grace and damnation is all of sin. The wages of sin is death. If any man ends up in hell, he gets what he worked for. But any man that gets to heaven gets what Christ worked for and what Christ paid for. Thank God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I wonder tonight, have you known the delivering grace of Christ? Now, you could be a baptized church member and not be saved. You could have a string of professions of faith and not be saved. I have often said I was saved as a young boy in the Salvation Army. And owing to their particular theology, they had people getting saved this week and the same people would get saved next week and they'd get saved the following week. It's like the old man was singing the hymn, "Ye Must Be Born Again," and he wanted to put in what Dr. Gingery calls the gingerbread notes, and he said, "You must be born again and again and again." Well, that's exactly how they seem to look at it. But let me say this. There were some of those people who were genuinely saved the very first time, and they often lacked assurance and often just wanted to recommit their lives to the Lord, and I would not in any way impugn their sincerity. But there were others of them, and I would see them on their knees at the penitent form time and time again, and they were ungodly still. I knew them. They were in the church. They had professions. They could give you a day and a date when they signed a card. But they were unsaved. My friend, the salvation of Jesus Christ is a deliverance. It's a deliverance from sin in its guilt, its penalty, and its power. And I want you to know tonight that if you have never been delivered from sin, then you've never been saved. You've never been saved. Oh, that tonight you would see how you stand with God and be genuinely saved. Because we finish by going to the opening words of the text to talk about the acceptance of the Savior. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, the gospel is true, it's faithful, it's trustworthy, it deserves to be believed. That's the simple meaning of that. It deserves to be believed, it deserves to be accepted by all who hear it. Now in these closing moments tonight, I want to talk to you, not so much preachers, just talk to you simply, plainly, straight to your heart. And if you're in the meeting at all and you're not saved, or you're a backslider and you've got far away from God, I want to talk to you plain and straight and simple. And I want to ask you to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. And I want to ask you this: does he not deserve to be accepted? Does he not deserve to be received into the life? Does he not deserve your love and your gratitude and your heartfelt service for all that he has done for you? Is there any good reason why you ought not instantaneously, wholeheartedly, to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let me put it this way. Is there anything in Jesus Christ that would make you reject him? I know many people reject him, and when I ask them, why are you not saved? I don't know. Most times they know pretty well. But I have never found one yet who could put their finger on Christ and say, there's the reason in him why I'm not a Christian. Ah, they can put their finger on preachers. Even in preparation for this gospel campaign, we had people ring us up on the telephone and say that they belong to another church, and how the church had let them down, and how the minister had let them down, and how they had neglected them, and how they had let old people live for years in bed and bedridden and then die and neglect them completely. Oh, you can put your finger on a preacher, you can put your finger on a church, you can put your finger on a Christian and say, they have failed. I defy any man to put his finger on Jesus Christ and say, there's the reason why I'm not a Christian. There's the reason why I reject him. Solomon said, and I think this is typical and prophetical of Christ, yea, he is altogether lovely. There's no reason in Christ why you shouldn't accept him. Now, if there's no reason in him that keeps you from Christ, if he is worthy of your accepting him, then why do you not have him? Let me ask you that honestly. Why do you not have Christ? Why do you not serve him? Why do you not love him? Why do you not live for him? Why are you yet his enemy? It's a question. You know, the Lord Jesus himself answered that. I want you just to listen to the answer. John 3:19. You think of it. You may say, I don't know, I just haven't enough faith or haven't enough faith. Look, stop kidding yourself. Man, if you're not living for God tonight, the real reason is this. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's sin. Sin. You see, in many ways, you're back with the crowd outside the Antonia Palace in Jerusalem, Pilate's judgment hall. In many ways, you're back out there with Jesus Christ on the one hand and Barabbas on the other. And the Bible says Barabbas was a robber, just like sin. Take everything you have from you, leave you in the gutter, just to sink down into hell. There's the choice. And yet there are people in Greenville, aye, and even here, and they prefer their Barabbas to Jesus Christ. I want you to have a good look at your sin tonight. Before you walk out that door, I want you honestly, you be an honest man or an honest woman, and I want you honestly to look straight in the face the very thing that you would put in the place of Jesus Christ and see it for what it is: a foul and filthy idol that will rob you of everything that's dear and will finally lead you to perish in perdition. He is worthy of your acceptation. Don't live another night without Christ. Don't fight your way to hell. I was thinking just there when I was coming to the close of this message. The campaign, gospel campaign, our minister in Toronto, Mr. McClelland, had back in Belfast just a few weeks ago. He preached his heart out. Souls were saved. One married woman was there. Her husband was a Christian. She wouldn't get saved. She came to the meetings and she said, I'll never go back. I'll never go back. But she came back. And she said, I'll never go back again. But she came back. And every time she'd go back home, she would cry her heart out. And then she would say, no, I will not be saved. I wonder how many people do that. Men and women and young people. Every time they hear the gospel, the conscience is stirred. And the Holy Ghost puts his hand upon them. And yet they fight their way to perdition. Thank God, 3 o'clock one morning, that married woman got out of her bed. She said, Lord, I can stick it no longer. And I want you to save me. She was gloriously transformed in an instant of time, and her home's a happy home now. United in the love of Christ. Maybe there's a young man, young woman, older man or older woman here. And whatever you haven't got Christ. You haven't his deliverance. Oh, he's worthy to be accepted. Make sure you take him. Trust him. You live for him. Tonight and henceforth. May God bless his word to your heart. Give fruit for the preaching of it. Bringing every single one in this meeting to the full assurance of Christ as personal Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just one moment, the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn, for time is gone. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, God's people are earnestly engaged in prayer. I want to ask you, just where you're sitting, in the attitude of prayer, if you realize that you're a sinner in need of salvation, or if you realize that you're a backslider in need of restoration, and if you do, I'm asking you this, where you sit, will you lift your heart right now to the Lord and cry, God, save me. Lord, save me. Wash me in the precious blood. Make me a child of God. Or if you're a backslider, will you ask the Lord to forgive your backsliding, heal your backsliding, restore you to the joy of salvation and the service of Christ? Just where you're sitting, Christ is worthy to be accepted. Oh, accept him tonight. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'm saying this to you. If you have come in the quietness of your heart to call upon God to save or restore you, I want you to remain and have a word with me and let me know about it. Let's pray together. If you have difficulties, I have a Bible here. Thank God the Bible has the answer. Maybe you say, preacher, I'd love to pray the sinner's prayer. I'd love to be saved. But I have this problem, that problem, the other problem. My friend, come to Christ tonight. Don't wait till you've solved the problems and overcome the sins. Just bring them to Christ for cleansing. He'll do the job. I'd invite you to remain and have a word with me. And let's get together over the book and in the attitude of prayer. And God will meet with you in grace. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. And after the feeble, faltering voice of man is silent, Lord, speak on with power in the innermost recesses of the soul. O our God, we pray that thou wilt cause in those who have no genuine experience of Christ real conviction and real conversion. Remember backsliders. Heal the backsliding. O Lord, this night, give everlasting fruit for the preaching of the word of God. Hear us now, we pray. Separate us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear, which is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this night And until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory, we ask all these things, giving thee our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.